Every year in the beginning of the year, the pastoral staff get an opportunity to go up to Trout Lake Camp. Some of you know where that is, up in north of Brainerd there. And we get to go to a place, a little I don't know what, house, I guess, not house, but it's like kind of like a motel called Shalom House. And we get to hang out there for the better part of a week. We call it Pastor Study Break, and it's open for anyone in the Converge denomination. We're part of one of our bumper stickers here that we wear on NASCAR. Quite a few bumper stickers at Hope. But anyway, we get to go up there and look at things. And one of the books that I brought up was a book that has been touted to me many, many times. And I don't know if you've heard about this book either, but it's a book called Gentle and Lowly. The author is a man by the name of Dane Ortlund. He's the son of a preacher, and Ray Ortlund. And it's everybody's been saying, oh, you got to read this book. And I hate when people do that, because it's kind of like that movie, you know, oh, you're going to love this movie. It's so great. I won't tell you about it, but it's so great. And you got to wait till the middle's really good. And it's so great. Right? But man, I'm telling you, with all that buildup, I wept during the first chapter. Let me just read a little bit to you from this book. He starts off the book by saying, my dad pointed out to me something that Charles Spurgeon pointed out to him. In the four gospel accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. We learn much in the four Gospels about Christ's teaching. We read of his birth, his ministry, and his disciples. We are told of his travels and prayer habits. We find lengthy speeches and repeated objections by his hearers, prompting further teaching. We learn of the way he understood himself to fulfill the whole Old Testament. And we learn in all accounts of his unjust arrest and shameful death and astonishing resurrection. Consider the thousands of pages that have been written by theologians over the past 2,000 years on all these things. But in only one place, perhaps the most wonderful words ever uttered by human lips, do we hear Jesus himself open up to his very heart. And this is from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We are not even told that he is joyous and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And then he goes on later in that chapter to say, gentle and lowly. This, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is. Tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If we are asked to say one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly. If Jesus hosted his own personal website, the most prominent line in the About Me drop-down would read, gentle and lowly in heart. And I've been thinking about this a lot as we enter a new year and as we enter into a time of we got back into in person. And I'm telling you, it is so good to see you, at least your eyes right now. And I think most of you are smiling, a few of you are scowling. But anyway, it's good to do that. But it reminds me again, like, why do we gather? Why do we meet? Why do we come to church? Why do we do all these things? And at the end of the day, the simple answer is, we do it to meet Jesus. You know, you guys, I hope the sermon's good. I hope the music's what I like and all that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, if you come in with the attitude that I want to see you, Jesus, in John chapter 12, in the old King James version, these Greeks come to the disciples and they ask him, what do you want? And they give this great phrase. They say, we would see Jesus. I like that. We would see Jesus. Isn't that great? And I hope that's your attitude towards 2021, in spite of being in a pandemic and we've got a lot of things going on in our world right now, we would see Jesus. And so last time I preached 2 weeks ago, I offered you a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It says, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And I want to encourage you to hop on the train and to be part of the Hope Devotion thing. We have, there's no royalties here, nothing like that. I just put together another year of simple devotions that you can do 3 times a week. It takes 7 minutes, okay? If you were around last year when I kicked this off, it's based on an exercise plan. It's called the 7-minute workout. It's the idea, it's like, hey, could we spend 7 minutes with God 3 times a week? And if you go to hopecc.com, go over to the menu, pull down the hamburger thing, 3 lines. You go to Hope Resources, just click on where it says Hope Devotions. You'll get to this grid. And it just shows you the daily thing. Or you can sign up there, put your email in there. Come as an email. It takes 7 minutes. That's what it's designed for. For the average reader, if you might, we'll take a little more time doing that 3 times a week. This summer I got behind. I got about 5 behind. And I caught up in about 40 minutes. Okay, so I just got it all up and I just read it. And it's a plan. Actually, you could do last year's plan like today, the whole plan. You could probably just read the whole thing. It's not meant to be a lot. It's meant to just give you a little bit so that you could spend time with Jesus. And so I really want to encourage you to do it. This baby starts tomorrow. So again, it's 118 is your first day and you can do it. There are check boxes. I hate check boxes because it makes you think like, oh, I checked my box, you know? If you're married and if you have that, like talk to wife, check, you know? I mean, it just seems weird. We would see Jesus, check. It's just a dumb thing to do, but it kind of keeps you in plan for where you are if you like that whole kind of thing. So I want to encourage you to do that. Make 2021 a year where we would see Jesus. That'd be a beautiful, beautiful thing. Who is gentle and lowly, who flat out loves you way more than you would ever really know. Okay, let's get into our study for today. Many of you, if you are a Minnesotan in nature, or you've lived here all your life, you've probably been out on the lakes. Many of you maybe are fisher, you know, you like enjoy fishing. And you maybe have a boat or your family owns a boat, something like this. And you're one of those people that just boom, just zips across the lake and you find the great fishing spots or whatever like that. My family never owned a boat like that. The boats that we were to use look more like that. And they involve Steve Power. And so I would be the one that was rowing. And I kind of enjoyed rowing, actually. It was okay. And so recently, not that recently, it's a few years back now, but I was up at an LDI retreat, and I don't remember exactly what year it is. I'm going to guess it's over 10 years ago. And we were at someone's cabin, and they had a fancy boat, and then they had the rowboat. And they said, you guys can use anything up, but just don't use the boat. We understand that. Boats are finicky things, and if you hit a rock with them, they'd kind of shear off the whole thing. Not that that's ever happened to me, but something close. But anyway, somebody else's boat. But anyway, another story, another repentance. The rowboat, though, it's like, hey, what are you going to do, right? You know, what's going to be the problem? So you can use the rowboat. Well, it got to be we had a little bit of downtime, and I said, I'd like to go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. Anybody want to go? Nobody wanted to go. So that's okay. It was a windy day. And I thought, oh, this is going to be kind of tricky, just, you know, trying to, you know, row and stay in a spot and fish and all that. So Core, who actually, if you do the Gallup Strength Finder thing, one of his number one is physical challenge, which is great because I like fishing and he likes physical challenge. So he's going to row. And so he said, I'd like to go. I really would. And so we went out in the boat together and I said, let's go over there. And it worked out nice because on the way there, it was with the wind. So we were going with the wind and he rowed down there and it was great. I started fishing, you know, but the spot I wanted to was a little further down. Oh, and we kind of rowed, I don't know, third way across the lake. And when we got there, it was windy and he decided to just kind of lean back. I guess if you're rowing, you're probably, are you in the middle? I guess you are. Wherever he was, he leaned back and just kind of was, I don't know if he slept, but he just took a little bit of a rest. And then I would kind of move the oars a little bit to keep in the right spot as I was trying to fish. Well, So all of a sudden I look down, I think I'm sitting in the back, I look down and there's an anchor. And I'm like, well, duh. So I throw the anchor out. That's great, right? Tie that baby down and we're great. And so I could stay there and Cor was resting and all that. About an hour goes by and I'm done fishing and he realizes it's probably time for dinner. And so he says, well, we should go back. And I says, you're probably right, probably right. So he starts rowing, but this time he's going into the wind. And I don't know if you know about this about Cor, but you know, he's actually slender now than he was. He used to be kind of more beefy. He played football 1 year at the U of M as a walk-on. But he and so he was kind of struggling at the oars and really trying to, you know, go into the wind, and he's going after it. And we get about, I don't know, 20 feet from the dock, and I realized I never pulled the anchor up. And it's kind of one of those moments like, should I tell him? I don't know. But I did. I said, this might help. And I pull it up, and it is just full of weeds. I mean, this thing has been dragging half, you know, half our distance there. And then he just, you know, we make it like nothing. The point is, anchors really do help you. Anchors really do help you to stay in one place. And we're going to look at a passage today that will help us to understand the importance of anchors and maybe when to pull them up. That doesn't work in the analogy here for what we're talking about. We're in a study right now in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater. And you're going to see that phrase used 8 different ways, and it's actually in 13 different verses, but it's used 8 different concepts in this book where he's talking about there's this, but then Jesus is greater. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing that goes on. And so we are just in the beginning of this. If you're brand new, back with us or whatever, we're just starting in chapter 2 today. And because of that, let me just give you a very, very quick review. Let me read the first 4 verses from chapter 1. But I'm not going to do that with the rest of the chapter. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So we're seeing already right here, there's this idea that Christ is the one. There was this Old Testament way that the prophets spoke, but now he's screaming to us in his Son. And his Son is not just anyone. He's the heir of all things. He made the universe, so he's God himself. He's the exact representation of his being, and yet he still came in human form. And that's kind of what we're going to see in chapter 2 this week and next week. Why humanity? Why bother adding humanity to all this? And doesn't that then make him less? And that's not true. And then it says after he provided purification of sins, he sits down because he's done and because he's on the throne, and then he is superior to the angels. Well, then he's going to pick up that theme in the rest of chapter 1, passage Cor preached on last week. If you didn't get a chance to see that, I encourage you to watch it online. Really comparing the angels, and he's saying, and he uses a string of Old Testament passages, about 7. And again, if you're brand new, haven't been around in a while, the book of Hebrews is going to have more Old Testament quotations than any other book in the Bible. Obviously, Old Testament books have a lot of Old Testament quotations, but New Testament. So he's going to quote this string of all the Old Testament things and saying those really refer to Jesus. It's not the angels he's talking about here. And the idea here is he's saying there's God, and then God created these beings. There's angels, and we'll see this today as well. Then there's humanity on the chain here. Humanity would be here. And the question then became, and one of the things that they were struggling with in the people who are reading the book of Hebrews is, well, if Jesus became human, then he has to be less. And the author of Hebrews is trying to say, no, he did become human. That's very important. You can't drop that. But he doesn't ever become less. In the order there, Jesus is still on the top. Okay, that brings us to today. If you don't mind and you're able, would you mind standing and reading this with me just to honor the word of God? And we'll read this out loud together, pausing where there's pause marks. So here we go. Hebrews 2, 1 to 9. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You may be seated. So what we're going to look today is talking about being anchored to Jesus, and being anchored to Jesus is never a bad thing, unlike in a rowboat where another guy's rowing. So forget that part of the analogy. So being anchored to Jesus. And if you look at this passage, we're going to see now the first thing in the book where it's telling us to do something, or some telling us to think something, or telling something to have an attitude. And here's the attitude. We must pay the most careful attention. Well, the way that would literally go out, it's kind of a weird way to say it. Therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Okay, so if you've ever done that in a boat, or if you're out in a canoe especially, if you've ever been up to some of the boundary waters and you've been in your canoe and you are just decide to stop paddling and just kind of coast or just sit there, it is not long before, especially in a canoe, that thing just turns. It just turns, right? And it just starts to drift. There's winds, there's things, and this is a nautical term here, so that we don't drift away. There are things that are gonna come in and they're gonna drift. And that's what he's getting at in the book of Hebrews. The thing that they're going, that the pressures, the winds that they are facing, is to be a Christian at this time is very hazardous to your health. It's not good in the empire, it's not good with other people. And so people are thinking, maybe we can still follow God and just extract Jesus from the equation. Maybe we can follow God, but maybe we'll just go back to being Old Testament, or just Jewish people that do not follow Christ. And so they're thinking about that. That's one of the winds that they're facing. There's a variety is in any society, but that's one of them, right? As I got thinking about this, though, I thought, what are the winds right now for us? And there's a lot. There's probably 1,000, but I picked 3. Winds right now that people in 2021 in Minneapolis, Minnesota are facing. And the 3 big winds that I see right now are anxiety, fear, basically, or there's this push towards the unknown, the uncertain. We're in the middle of a pandemic. Everything is, what's life going to be like? We're in the middle of a lot of unrest. What do we think? How's this working? It's all coming at us so fast. What's right? What's not right? How's that happening? We're in a time of where there's a lot of anger exhibited. You could see it a week and a half ago when people stormed the Capitol, in my lifetime, I thought I'd never see something like that. So there's this wave of wind, which causes fear, tremendous amount of fear. And fear can be a good thing, and fear can be a bad thing. Fear is a great motivator, but it can lead you to follow your fear and it might cause you to drift away from Christ instead of going to him. Another one is just discouragement. I know that this year in particular, I've spent more time talking to people who are disillusioned, feeling isolated, feeling alone, feeling just discouraged. And I'll be honest, I would say, yeah, I sense that myself. It's just hard. The new baseline of, you know, when somebody says, how are you doing? And you want to say, okay, is like here now, you know? I'm okay, which means I'm breathing, right? I guess I'm okay. And it's just, it's different. And so we're having a hard time. That wind is really causing us. And is that wind, am I still hanging onto my anchor or am I drifting? And then the last one is, and Ben, you really nailed this, really nailed it. It's just self-righteousness. And what I mean by that is, it's a lot. I've had to stay off social media a lot in the last 3-4 months because basically it's people pointing finger at one person and saying, you are bad people. You are thinking these things and I am not. And therefore I'm the winner and you should be the loser in these thinking. And I really love that where it just talked about, and that's what I love about MLK too. His whole thing about going after this is we don't hate anybody. We don't cancel culture anybody. We love them all. And if you read ever what he thought about some of his opponents, it's phenomenal. But the idea is that I'm not better than you. If I truly am a believer, there's no one I look down on. And this slip has slipped into the church. I'm telling you, it is amazing. Now, if you think a certain way or you do a certain thing, I'm just going to cancel you. I'm done with you. Instead of walking with people. These things, the self-righteousness, which is really what the Hebrews were going through, it's really what legalism is. It's just, I'm better than you because I do these things or I don't do these certain things or I think a certain way. These are huge wins right now. And we need to stay anchored to Jesus. It's going to go on in the passage. And he's basically going to say, why do we need to stay anchored to Jesus? Why not just jettisoning this and going back to Judaism? Why would that not be a good idea? And he gives this answer, and he says, because it's really serious. And let me kind of break it down. He's saying the gospel is actually more serious than the law. The gospel is more serious than the law. He said, when the message given by angels, which means the Ten Commandments, when they came in and when those were broken, you saw the severity of things that happened. Whoa, that seems heavy, right? And then it says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In other words, what we've got now is actually more than that. And yet, because the very thing that we have is the fact that Christ paid our penalty, and so therefore there isn't punishment. Christ takes the punishment, but what he's trying to say is here is, yes, if punishment is your motivator, then no, this is not more serious. But if how great it is or how true it is or how complete it is, this is so much more. But it doesn't make us think, oh, not a big deal because, you know, Christ paid for my sins. You can just whatever, right? He's saying it's actually more serious. And then he goes on to say why that is. He says, first off, is because Christ is the one who announced it and he's greater than angels. So therefore, gospel's greater than the law. It's going to sound like I'm using the same point twice. I'm not. It says it was first announced by the Lord. And so this is not just Jesus greater than angels. It's Jesus saying this. It's the Lord. He's the one who announced it. It's confirmed by the disciples. They were the ones who were there. They confirmed that he was what his teachings were. They wrote them down. They confirmed his death and his resurrection. And then it went on to say that God testifies by this, by marvelous works that were happening. There were signs and wonders, miraculous things that happened, especially in the time of the early church. And then that goes on to say, and we still have this now, clearly where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to every single believer. That's what confirms how serious this gospel thing is. That is why we need to be completely anchored to it, because it is the most serious thing in the world. Now, with that, this makes us say, why is it, how does the storyline of Scripture progress to where this is the most important thing? And if you're brand new to the Bible, we love to say the Bible basically breaks down to a theme of 4 big events or 4 big kind of sections. The first 2 chapters of the Bible are the creation account, where everything is the way it's supposed to be. Then the 3rd chapter comes in and we get the fall of humanity. They fall into sin and now everything is not exactly the way it's supposed to be. It's not completely lost, but every area of our lives is touched by sin. It's called total depravity. Every area we have is touched by sin. That then starts right in Genesis chapter 4 with this long story of redemption. God not just giving up on people, but drawing them back to himself. And it starts with him not zotting out Adam and Eve, but they're able to have children. And it starts going through, and all of a sudden you get this account of a man by the name of Abraham. And God says, through you, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And so then there's this rise of Israel, and you think that Israel is the answer, but actually Israel is just a microcosm. Israel is an example for all of us that what they're even given the law and all that, that they still fail. They need a savior, and Christ comes on the scene. Okay, and so then, and then the last two chapters of the Bible are the way it's gonna be restored. That's basically the Bible. So what's happening here, think of it like this. Think of it like a Christmas present. We just went through Christmas. Hopefully you got a present if you didn't get coal or whatever you got. And so you get a Christmas present. And I'm gonna use this analogy. I'm gonna push this analogy to its furthest. Okay. The present from God is the fact that he doesn't give up on us. He promises us that there will be a time, there'll be a blessing, there'll be an ability to come back to him. And this is the promise that's given to Abraham. That's the present, okay? The whole package. And the way it comes to us, the box and the wrapping paper are the old covenant. The old covenant. He says, here's the deal. If you want to be with me, if you want to come back to me, you got to do all this stuff because I'm a holy God and you got to be holy, right? That's how you do it. So they get all the laws and all this kind of thing, and there it is, all right? And at first that sounds like, sweet, we've got a roadmap for how to get back, until you realize you can't do the roadmap because you can't do all the do's and don't do all the don'ts. And even if I can do the do's and don't do the don'ts, whatever. If I could do that, I still can't do the stuff in my heart. My heart's still gonna get bitter and jealous and all that. It's like, I can't do this. So it seems like it's a great gift, but there needs to happen something else. And so when you open the gift and there's a box and you open the box, actually the gift part of the whole package is Christ. And Christ actually fulfills the old covenant for you. That's how it works. You still have the old covenant. It's just that Jesus is the one who fulfills it for you. That's what it means to be a New Testament person. A person who says, I still believe you're okay. I'm going to be judged by works. They're just not mine. They're Jesus's. They're not mine. They're Jesus's. And that's the gift. And the idea is this here. I have a one-year-old grandson. You give him a present for Christmas. He's more enthralled with the box than the present, right? And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't be so caught up in the box that you miss the actual gift here. The present is the wrapping paper actually isn't fulfilled, been to be able to be fulfilled by you. You need Christ. He's gonna further his point with the rest of the passage. He's gonna say this. Angels are not the ones that are in charge. He says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified. That's a great way to quote the Bible. Where is it? I don't know. Someone said somewhere, okay? And he's going to quote from Psalm 8. Now, the author of Hebrews is no slouch. He knows what he's doing. He quotes it verbatim, okay? He knows he's going to Psalm 8. And who's this obscure psalmist? It's David, for crying out loud, okay? So it's not like he knew it was David and he knew it was Psalm 8, but he just decided to say it that way. We'll come back to that in just a minute. I'm gonna read all of Psalm 8 just so you see the context of what he's quoting here. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the way, the Psalms start out with just praise of God. And he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what's he doing here? This is David, right? He's saying a psalm of praise. It's, if you looked in the beginning there, it should be set to music. And he says, God, you're awesome. And then he says, man, when I consider the heavens, when I just look out and I see the stars and I see the sky and all that's there and all of creation, it you know, I don't know if you've ever had a chance to be where there's not a lot of light pollution. You can see all the stars and just think of the worlds and the stars and the solar systems. And what it does is it just puts you in kind of your place and it makes you feel really small. But I don't want to say small like insignificant. I don't mean that, but I just mean it puts you, you know, in the magnitude of stuff, you kind of realize, yeah, I'm just kind of here, kind of small. And that's exactly what David's doing. He's saying, and I consider all that, he's saying, who are we as people? Who are we as mankind that you're even mindful of us? The Son of Man, just one individual person that you would do anything for him. And you've made us a little lower than the angels and you've crowned us with glory, which means you've put us in charge of this world. And he's talking specifically here about Genesis 1, where Adam and Eve are put in charge of things. F.F. Bruce says it, no, excuse me, William Lane says it this way. He says, Psalm 8 is an expression of astonishment, reflecting upon humankind's creatureliness before God, remembered and cared for by the Lord, created as a little less than a heavenly being, crowned with glory and honor. Human beings had been given the status of creature, sovereign, with responsibility for the ordering of the creation for God. The description corresponds to the divine intention expressed in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Created in God's image, humans were entrusted with the cultural mandate, or we called it the creation mandate in the previous series here, to subdue the earth and to put everything in subjection to themselves. That goal had been frustrated by sin and death, but the sense of wonder expressed by David, the psalmist, indicates that it had not been forgotten, okay? So what's happening here is, he's saying this, Psalm 8 is about humanity. Okay, now let's keep going in our passage. And he says, in putting everything under him, so the question God asks is, who's the him? The him, if it goes back to Psalm 8, is mankind, right? So he says, in putting everything under him, God let nothing that is not subject to mankind, right? And then it says, yet at present, we don't see everything subject to mankind. He's scratching his head going, what is Psalm 8 then about, right? What is Psalm 8 actually about? And that's where verse 9 is. But we see Jesus. And then if you're wondering whether or not he's saying, oh, you're misunderstanding this track. He's not actually saying that Psalm 8's about Jesus. He's just saying there's humanity and Jesus is in that line. No. Look at what he says here. Who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. He's inserting him into Psalm 8. The author of Hebrews is helping us to read our Bibles. How do you read your Bible? Well, you see it and it all crescendos to Jesus. Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. F.F. Bruce says on this, our author of Hebrews, however, applies these words, not to the first Adam, Psalm 8, he's saying that isn't actually about, not only about Adam and mankind, but to Christ as the last Adam, the head of the new creation and ruler of the world to come. Here's probably a tacit identification of the Son of Man in Psalm 8, 4 with the one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7, who receives from the Ancient of Days an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. God's man as the fulfiller of God's purpose meets us in the Old Testament. He is the man of thy right hand, quoting the King James, the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself, for whose triumph another psalmist prays to God. When one person fails in the accomplishment of the divine purposes, as in some degree all did in the Old Testament times, God raises up another to take his place. But who could take the place of Adam? Only one who is capable of undoing the effects of Adam's fall and thus ushering in a new world order. So how then do you read the Bible? How do you read the Old Testament? You read it as a crescendo towards Jesus. Now, A lot of people said, what are some simple resources that could help me with this? I'm gonna offer two for you. One is just this one called Jesus on Every Page. David Murray, and it basically says, if you look at their, not, it's this idea that if you look at 10 major themes of the Old Testament, I think it's 10, these point then to Christ. The other one, a little bit more academic than that one, but still very readable, is called Christ from Beginning to End by Trent Hunter and Stephen Willem. And these books will help you to see that what's going on here, as we look at the Old Testament, it's actually paving the way for Christ in all of this. You can't just say, I'm just gonna get rid of Jesus and I'll keep that story. It's like a murder mystery where that's a bad example. But it's like some type of a mystery show where there's a twist and you're gonna get rid of the twist. You can't. It's part of the story. I wanna close with a hymn here that we've sung many times here at Hope. And this hymn is one where it just points us to the fact that Christ is this anchor, the gentle and lowly one, the one we need to hang on to at all times, especially during topsy-turvy days. Listen to the words of this hymn. It's called The Solid Rocker. I think the official title is My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. But listen to these lyrics and just think about, they were written way back in 1834, how it fits so much for today. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale being a storm or a wind or a, my anchor holds within the veil. Now, it's a little confusing there because the word veil is used twice there and it's not the same. The first one is literally, when darkness, things happen so I have a hard time seeing him just as like I was, I still rest on that grace. And then he says, my anchor holds within the veil. And what the author was intending here is in the Old Testament, it talks about the veil between the outer part of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And the anchor holds so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can be there completely with God because he is the one who is our package, who is our present. He's the one who fulfilled it all for us. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come and with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Let me ask you this week, with all the craziness that's going on, will you anchor yourself in Jesus? Have you found yourself drifting? Christ is the anchor. Pray together. Jesus, I pray that you would come and really do a work in each one of our hearts in a way that is supernatural, with signs and wonders and miracles like you have done for centuries, confirming how awesome you are. I pray for folks in this room who right now know that they're drifting, who right now know that there's a winds, and it might be some of the things I mentioned, it could be something completely different, but they're drifting. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help with the first part of this. They would pay more careful attention. God, you'd bring to mind, you'd quicken their hearts to be just drawn back to you as the anchor of our souls so that we don't drift. God, I pray for folks who maybe for the very first time in their lives realized I've been putting all my hope in my own life and actions and behavior, and I realize today I need a Savior. And I pray today would be the day that they would say yes to you, maybe for the very first time. So God, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your work in our lives. God, in these days when darkness does veil your lovely face, God, would you in fact be the one that holds us dear? We rest on your unchanging grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.